he was right. That's what Cal is like, so that's awesome. Well, Philemon. Thanks, Cal, for reading the whole letter. It's nice to be able to have the whole letter fresh in our minds as we get started. And if you need to turn in your Bibles to it, it's after Genesis and before the book of Revelation. I don't know if my Bible's going to stay open or not, but we'll see. So this is the letter to Philemon. This is the Greek text. As you can see, it takes up just a little over half a page. So not a long letter. One of the things we tend to think is that this is the letter to Philemon, and we certainly can't be blamed because my Bible says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to Philemon. But it's actually not the epistle of Paul to Philemon. What I have highlighted there is that it's from Paul and from Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, yes, but it's also to Apphia and to Archippus. And then he says, and to the church at your house. So this is actually not an individual letter, but a joint letter written to a whole community. And I would like to double underline that. This is a joint letter written to a whole community because we are actually that community. If Paul is writing, Paul and Timothy are writing to the church, who are we? Right? We're the church. So in reality, this is not Paul's letter to Philemon. It's a letter from Paul and Timothy to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and to us, the church. In fact, let me just underline that even further because this is key to what I'd like to share with you this morning. The letter is not even written in the singular to Philemon, but is actually bookended by an initial part that's in the plural and a final part that's in the plural as well. So the problem in English is we can't tell the difference, right? Because in English, our pronouns, like if we say you, we can't tell if it's you singular or you plural, unless you live in Texas in the United States, and then it's y'all. And they actually, it's like they use it all the time, y'all, and it's either you or y'all. And so they actually do have a plural pronoun. But the Greek is actually plural to start the letter and to end the letter. And what I'd like to suggest is that this is more than just inviting the church to kind of read in or like listen in when Paul is addressing Philemon. This is actually a letter from Paul and from Timothy to the entire congregation that meets at Philemon's house that has to do primarily with an issue relevant to some choices that Philemon has to make, especially in regard to Onesimus, who we're going to get to pretty soon, but also in relationship to Paul and in relationship to the whole community. And the reason the community is brought in is because they need to be the context, the living context in which what Paul is requesting can actually take place. Without the involvement of the community, nothing that Paul is asking for in the letter, nothing that he's saying will actually take effect. The community of believers has to be that place where, through the power of God, things can happen that cannot happen in the world out there. So just a couple things. Paul is writing from prison. So this is one of Paul's prison letters. We don't really know where he's writing, probably from Ephesus, from Caesarea or Rome, sometime around the year 60 to 63. But the key here then is that it's not a personal, but a community letter. All right, so what is Philemon about? Well, there is a traditional reading, and you might be familiar with the traditional reading, that tells us that Philemon was written with this bad slave in view. His name is Onesimus. He was a bad slave. He had stolen his master's property and wronged him in other ways. He had fled to avoid punishment. Then, while he was imprisoned with Paul, he's converted to Christianity, and now he's seen the error of his ways. And Paul is now sending him back to be a good slave instead of a bad slave. So the purpose of the letter is to avoid too harsh a reception of Onesimus by Philemon when he gets back to Philemon's house. Now, there's a lot of problems with this reading. Let me just go a little bit further and say that it goes all the way back to the first commentary that we have. There were actually commentaries on Philemon written before John Chrysostom's time, which is end of the 4th century there. But because he's actually responding to some other people who had written commentaries on Philemon and giving his take on it. But this is the earliest one that survives. This is the earliest one we have. And this is what John Chrysostom says about Philemon. It says, "Since Paul was returning a fugitive slave to his owner, we ought not to withdraw slaves from the service of their masters. For if the servant is so excellent, he ought to by all means to continue in that service and to acknowledge the authority of his master that he may be the occasion of benefit to all in that house." Now, to be fair to John Chrysostom, he goes on to explain that the reason he's giving these instructions is because he didn't want to like upset the apple cart. I don't know if you have that saying here, we use it in the States. So he wanted society to be able to continue as usual, and he didn't want to upset the authorities and stuff like that. So, you know, let's read the letter to Philemon so that it makes Philemon be a better slave and return to his master and be a better slave than he used to be, and then we'll uphold the status quo and everybody will be happy. We won't upset anyone. Problem is, his reading was then followed by Jerome, Ambrosiaster, Thomas Aquinas, Erasmus, John Calvin, Martin Luther. So all sorts of big names down through the history of the church have simply taken John Chrysostom's reading and passed it on. And in fact, if you go to a lot of commentators who, you know, have things to say about Philemon today, you'll find that they follow the same pattern. This is about returning a bad slave so that he's a good slave and he can remain as a slave in Philemon's house. Now, a more recent example, I wanted to find some things that were written on Philemon here in Australia before this morning, but I haven't found anything that was of significance along these lines, so I give you this example from the history of the United States. There were a number of debates surrounding slavery leading up to 1850 in the United States. If you remember, this is right before the Civil War. That was largely about slavery. And during this time, Philemon was just a little side argument in what to do with slavery. That was, you know, based on the entire Bible. And you had people on one side would argue, no, slavery is wrong, we should abolish slavery. And on the other side, you have people saying, no, slavery is a good thing, we should keep slavery. And then you get to 1850. And what happened in 1850 is there was this law passed that forced people from the North who were against slavery to actually help people from the South who owned slaves. If somebody had fled, if a slave had fled from the South to the North to escape slavery, the law actually forced Northerners to help the Southerners capture that slave and return them to the South to continue their life of slavery. And then all of a sudden, Philemon became hugely important. And this is what one of the writers of that time said about Philemon. Before the writing of this letter, the letter to Philemon, no scripture furnished the information which is now needed, that is, in a form that cannot be misunderstood. In the progress of human events, this information was not needed until the 19th century. But the precise information which this letter furnishes is now wanting. It is wanting to show the sin which men are now committing against God and men, not only in opposing slavery, but in refusing to deliver up fugitive slaves. So basically what you have is this person is saying, you know, we never could figure out why Philemon was in the Bible. But now we know. God put Philemon in the Bible so that in 1850 in the United States, we could tell Northerners to return slaves to their masters. This is an amazing reading, but unfortunately this is actual, you know, I got this from an actual publication of the time. So what we have so far is people who are reading Philemon and taking as their starting point an authority from outside the church. They're saying, we don't want to upset the apple cart. We want to follow what the authorities say. We want to make sure that, you know, we do what the laws require. And we will make that word, we will make that parameter, we will make those standards the most important ones when we read this letter. Well, what happens if you don't do that? What happens if you actually read the letter in its own right and take maybe the family of God as your starting point in reading the letter? That's where I'd like us to go next. So, some of the basics. What do we know about this letter? Well, Onesimus is Philemon's slave. Onesimus has been in contact with Paul, because we know that he came to Christ with Paul. We know that Paul is in prison. He not only says that he's prisoner of the Lord and all that, but he mentions his chains, and then he mentions somebody who's with him in chains, so this is pretty clear. Onesimus has become a follower of Christ while he was with Paul. Now Onesimus is returning to his master. Onesimus brings with him this letter from Paul addressing implications of his new standing in Christ. And now this is a key point. The letter doesn't actually contain a clear request or command until you have an imperative verb in verse 17. Therefore, if you consider me your partner, and I italicize it there to make it very obvious, receive him as you would me. So since this is the first actual request you have in the letter, this has to be really crucial to understanding it, right? So we'll see in what way that is the case. So, as we go forward, the letter to Philemon doesn't simply seek to communicate content, theology, ethics, morals, whatever. It actually seeks to bring about a response. It has a purpose that it is seeking to accomplish among the readers. And I'm sorry if I get a little technical with you here, but what I'd like to do is take you on a short little journey to say we're going to use this thing called positioning theory to analyze the letter, because positioning theory allows us to see what world the letter to Philemon desires for its readers, what impact it seeks to have upon them, and what does this imply for our understanding of what the letter is seeking to do? Now, positioning theory in general seeks to study how people negotiate the access to rights and duties in the process of discourse. Now, what is discourse? Discourse, if you can think of anything that's any form of communication, discourse is an umbrella that encompasses all of those. So right now, we're engaged in a form of discourse. Not only what I'm speaking, but like my body language, the peace sign that Kel is showing me back in the back. If we were to turn on the news, discourse. If we were to read the Bible, discourse. This is a form of communication, right? If a kid was making too much noise and we go like this, discourse, right? We're telling them what we expect from them without using spoken language, without writing anything. So discourse is really wide and basically encompasses all forms of communication. And what discourse does is it positions us in relation to other people. Like, don't you think it's kind of strange that like I'm up here and I'm doing all the talking and you're like sitting there quietly? Like, how can we get away? How can I get away with this? Well, thankfully, I can get away with it because I was invited to stand here, right? But think about it. So we have this thing we call church, and on Sunday mornings, we have people sitting in chairs and somebody who's doing a lot of talking, and we just take it for granted. Think about all the situations out there in life where we have things that are taken for granted that positions us in relation to other people. A great example is like if you go to the doctor. Now the doctor has this thing on the wall that says, I am an expert at medicine. And it tells you where they got their degree or whatever. And it tells you their certificate they have from whoever the issuing authority is, right? And you're sitting there and they're using that little rubber thing to tap your knee, you know, to make sure that it goes like this and everything's good. And they are the expert, and you are the patient. And then the expert in medicine happens to mention that they went to an Eagles game the day before, and they're like moaning and saying, oh. And then all of a sudden, now the expert on medicine is the person who needs comfort from the person whose knee is going like this, right? And so then you become the one who like reaches out and goes, oh, it's okay, you know, they'll do better next year. And all of a sudden, in a matter of seconds, the whole power dynamics, the whole way that those two people were positioned in relation to each other has just shifted around. And we do this many, many times during the day. I mean, I'd say thousands, but maybe, you know, if we're at home working on whatever, we might not have thousands of interactions with people. But if we're out somewhere in the open, you know, out in society, out walking around, going somewhere, we have just thousands of these kind of interactions. And every time we run into something, or somebody, I'm sorry, we don't run into things. Every time we come across somebody, interact with somebody, there's this positioning going on where we position the other, they position us. And this all determines in light of developing storylines, so the storylines of the example from the doctor, if you look at the storyline of the doctor, they went to a school, they spent years studying all these things, so this gives them the authority to give you the decisions about medical issues. But you have been a diehard Eagles fan for, you know, 25 years, and you have the authority to tell the doctor that it will all be fine, that they'll be better next year. Storylines always inform the ways that we interact with people within a particular context. So when we're at the doctor's office, they have the authority to do what they're doing. If you're sitting on the bus and the doctor pulls out the hammer and starts hitting you on the knee, that's probably highly inappropriate. They have just left the situation in which they had the authority to tap you on the knee with the hammer. So always within a particular context. So how does the letter to Philemon position people in this discursive event in relation to each other? How does it reference the repertoire of storylines? So what storylines would have been available to Paul? Which ones does he accept? Which ones does he reject? How does this serve to negotiate relevant rights and duties? And I'm especially thinking of the relevant rights having to do with Philemon over Onesimus as a slave. So where we're going is the letter to Philemon deals with issues of power, status, rights and duties in a manner that challenges the prevailing Greco-Roman ethos, in other words, the surrounding culture of Paul's time, for the purpose of shaping a distinctively Christian social identity among its readers. It does so by creating a new world which it invites its readers to inhabit, in which they are governed by its alternative storylines and ethos. So what I mean when I say social identity, I mean that thing that draws us together and tells us we are community. This is what distinguishes us from people who are not part of this community. So in the body of Christ, we acknowledge God as Father, we acknowledge Christ as Lord, we acknowledge each other as brothers and sisters, and as we just saying, brother, sister, let me be your servant, we acknowledge that there's a way that we treat each other as the body of Christ. This is not necessarily the way that people treat each other outside of the church. This is the way we treat each other inside the church because we belong to that community. This is what makes us who we are. This is our social identity that differentiates us from those around us. All right. So I'm actually going to skip this one. So positioning triangle. Whenever you have some kind of communication going on, you have a position that we're placing people in, you have the storyline that gives sense to that position, and you have speech acts. For example, if I were to go out into the street and go to a cafe and put my hands on the shoulders of two people and say, I pronounce you husband and wife. They go, this guy is crazy. Please call the police. But if somebody up here during a wedding says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, that works, right? So again, positioning people, given our storylines, given and speech acts. So a speech can become an act. So when you say, I pronounce you husband and wife, that actually changes the reality of these two people. They are no longer simply people who like each other and love each other and want to get married. They're actually husband and wife. You know, to use a less happy example is when the leader of a country declares war. All of a sudden, you were neighbors with that country, and now you're at war with that country. So speech can actually become an act given the circumstances. If I declare war on another country, everybody will think I'm joking, which I would be. But if you have the actual position from which you can make that decision of declaring war, then that becomes an actual act that impacts both countries. So who is being positioned in Philemon? Well, there's Paul. There's Timothy, Philemon, there's Apphia, there's Archippus, and there's the entire church that meets at their house. Paul begins to challenge the surrounding Greco-Roman culture right from the first line of his letter when he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I mean, think about it. He's a prisoner. He's got Roman guards. We don't know, you know, what kind of cell he was, if he had chains or whatever. But he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Immediately challenging, he's only there because God wants him there. He's only there because of the work of the gospel. So Paul's storyline right from the beginning is the authority in this entire situation does not belong to Caesar. Does not belong to the Roman guards, to the Roman army, to the Roman whatever. It belongs to the Lord, Christ Jesus, right? In fact, he's in prison because he's accomplishing the will of this Lord, according to verse 13, because he's in prison for the gospel. So what Paul does right from the beginning is to subordinate the Roman world that surrounds them, to subordinate that to God the Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the context of the church in which they are moving. Timothy, he doesn't go on to say anything much about Timothy, but we know from other texts that he was Paul's beloved and trustworthy child in the Lord. He describes him as a uniquely like-minded fellow worker. So by bringing Timothy in, he also brings in another conversation partner into the moral order that he's creating in the church. This is a context in which those who place Christ's interests above their own have a place to say something, have the authority to speak into a situation, which is why he brings up Timothy. Apphia, who's Apphia? Well, we don't know who Apphia was, right? Traditional reading is that she's Philemon's wife, and that's why she's mentioned, but that's a very male-centric reading. How about if she was actually a leader in the church? So, the Greek in the behind our translation speaks of the brother Timothy and speaks of the sister Apphia. So speaking of Apphia with the same terms that Paul uses to refer to the other big leader mentioned in the letter, which is Timothy. What if she was a leader in the church? Which, if she is a leader in the church, then Paul is already saying, hey, the standards out there, which would say that women are below men, are not worthy of mentioning in this context, he's saying, no, within the family of God, those hierarchies are equalized. I mentioned the sister Apphia because she is worthy of being mentioned as a leader in the church together with Philemon and after having named Timothy. So within the moral order of God's family, not only men but also women are worthy of being singled out, which serves to level human power structures. What do we know about Archippus? Not much either, right? But he is described as our fellow soldier. And if you think about all the fighting texts in Paul, you know that we're waging war against the spiritual powers, and there are several texts where he speaks about putting on the spiritual armor and things like this. So when he mentions Archippus as fellow soldier, this enlarges the scope. So it's not just about their little congregation right here and what they're doing at Philemon's house. It's about this spiritual war that is being engaged against the powers of darkness, ultimately against Satan, on behalf of God, at God's side. So those united with God's family and by the work of the gospel are also engaged in a cosmic struggle. And you're saying, really? He says all of this just by those? The way that this works is it's not like people wouldn't have sat down and thought, okay, let's exegete Philemon's, the letter that Paul just sent to Philemon, let's say what every little detail what he says. It's positioning people. It's drawing them into that triangle that we just saw. It's placing them in a position in relation to other people, in relation to Apphia, in relation to Timothy, in relation to Archippus, in which they are being called to be part of this community that does the kind of things that these people do. And to the church at your house. So this is where he unambiguously identifies the church as the place within which the matters that the letter contains are going to need to be addressed and figured out and lived out. So along with positioning, there's another idea. It's called pre-positioning, where you put somebody kind of temporarily in a position so that then they can adopt that position. A good example would be like if you get home with your young son from the grocery store and you say, oh, you're so strong. Do you mind bringing in the groceries from the car? So you just told the kid, you're so strong, to prepare them. And all the kids just close your ears. This isn't about you. You just prepared the kid to think, yes, I am strong and I am going to carry in the groceries from the car. So what Paul does with Philemon is he says he is a person who is characterized by love and faithfulness. I'm just going to read that. Philemon, our beloved friend, fellow laborer, I thank my God, making mentions of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus, towards all the saints. that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So what does Philemon do well? He loves. He's really good at refreshing the hearts of the saints. He's really good at doing those things out of a position of love towards others. And it just so happens that Paul is about to ask him to do something out of the motivation of love. Yeah, so in verse 8, Paul says, for this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. See what he did there? He said, you're so good at loving. We thank God because of how well you love, and you're just like great with love. And so I'm going to appeal to you out of love. And the interesting thing is, Paul, we might think, oh, Paul had the authority in Christ to tell him what to do as an apostle, and he's like abandoning that to appeal out of love. Well, what he's doing is actually he's shifting the moral context. Remember our triangle, the storyline? So what if Paul said, as the apostle to the Gentiles, I command you, then Philemon could say, well, I am a slave master, I have rights too, and I command Onesimus. But no, Paul says, I could command you, but instead I appeal to you on the basis of love, which is the main thing that controls behavior among the community of believers. I'm asking you, I'm begging you to behave out of love, and I am setting the example because I could command you, but I am begging out of love. And then when it comes time for Philemon to make some choices, he's already been positioned with the example of Paul to make his own decisions out of love. And of course, the one that the request is for, or on behalf of, is Onesimus. So the moral order that governs Paul's discourse, love regulates treatment between Jesus' followers, not power versus weakness. Paul could appeal to power, but it's not about power and weakness. Philemon could treat Onesimus based on his power given to him by the Roman government, but Paul is setting the example that both he and Philemon should behave out of a motivation of love. So I am pleading with you concerning my child, whom I have begotten in chains. What does this do for Onesimus? So in the ancient Roman world, there was this fiction. There was this fiction that slaves were not actually human beings. They were things. And part of that is that most slaves, when they were, let's say you were like kidnapped by pirates and then sold into slavery, or your city was taken over and you were taken into slavery or whatever, most of the time, they would actually change your name so that you would even lose your family name in this transition. And one of the common names that was given to slaves is Onesimus, because Onesimus means useful. So you take a slave to the slave market, you put him up there and you say, come buy my slave, come buy my slave. Here's, you know, useless over here and here's useful. Which one would you buy? Right? So the idea was you give them a name that's attractive to the buyer, and then from that name, but notice how that has completely cut them off from their previous life. And in the ancient Roman world, family was the greatest source of one's identity. This is who I am. Tell me who your family is and I'll tell you who you are. That's why we have the genealogies in the Bible. That tells, like, I am the son of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so all the way back. That tells people who you are. So all of a sudden, instead of living in a state of social death, Onesimus has now become Paul's son. You can speak of this as being a social rebirth, as a social resurrection, because Onesimus is now the valuable son of the new moral order rather than the slave of the old order. And notice too that Paul is sending his very heart, Onesimus, back to the one who refreshes hearts. Is Philemon going to be willing to refresh the hearts of the saints if this is in the form of the new saint, Onesimus, who is returning to him, who used to be his slave? That is part of the key question, isn't it? I'm going to skip that. So what Paul accomplishes then with all of this is he doesn't usurp rights that he doesn't have. Philemon is the one who has the right to make any decisions regarding Onesimus. Paul sends him back to Philemon. Paul cannot accept. So one thing we haven't really looked at yet is why is Onesimus with Paul? And you might think, well, obviously he fled, right? Well, no. If he had fled, he wouldn't be in the same prison as Paul, because Paul was a Roman citizen, and there was actually a prison for slaves or fugitive slaves. And Onesimus would have been either in the prison for slave, which was called an ergastulum, or he would have been sent back immediately in chains to Philemon. He would not be placed in prison with Paul, the Roman citizen. So why is he with Paul? Well, he's Philemon's slave. The natural thing is that slaves do what they're commanded. And so he probably was with Paul because Philemon sent him there. So in ancient prisons, you didn't have adequate nutrition. You didn't have a change of clothes. You didn't have any laundry. It was common for these needs to be supplied by outsiders who would come and visit the people in prison. One of the reasons why Jesus says, you know, you visited me in prison, that was necessary to make sure that the people in prison actually survived their imprisonment. So in all likelihood, Onesimus is doing what Philemon asked him to do and had gone to Paul, maybe with a letter from the church, probably with some food, maybe a couple clean changes of clothes. But while he's there, Paul can no longer accept him to be there as a slave sent by Philemon because he's now his son. And as Paul goes on to make clear, he's also his brother. This is the nice thing about positioning theory. You can change. Like, at one moment, Onesimus is Paul's son. The next moment in the letter, he's Paul's brother. This is how we change our positions throughout the day and throughout a discourse. And it's no longer clear that Philemon has the authority to even require that Onesimus serve Paul. So Paul is sending him back. Now, why then does Paul think that Onesimus has come to me? Well, he says very clearly, perhaps for this very reason, he was taken away for a short time so that you might receive him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. So he hasn't asked Philemon for anything yet, but he's saying this is probably why, and this is also probably a case of what's called the divine passive, when you have something happen and it's given in the passive form like this and you don't mention who did it, the one who did it is probably God. And this goes way back to Jewish custom of not mentioning the name of God, and so this is probably a case of that where for this very reason, God took him away for a short time so that you might receive him back forever. So Philemon thought he was sending Onesimus to Paul to serve a certain functions and provide certain things, and it turns out that actually the reason Philemon unknowingly had sent Onesimus to Paul was so that Paul might become a child of God, might become Paul and Philemon's brother, and then now return no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, a beloved brother. And then, you know, Paul goes on and says, Onesimus, yeah, he's a brother to me, a beloved brother, but even more so to you. So I love that because he's talking about Onesimus' relationship to him, and Philemon is going, yeah, he's your brother. Okay, I understand. Yeah, your son. Yeah, he became my child. Yeah, that makes sense. He's my brother, and beloved brother. Yeah, that makes sense. even more so to you. And Philemon is like, oh, wait, my slave is now my brother. Wow. And I wonder, like, I'd love to know what Philemon felt when he first, when that realization first struck him, right? So the interesting thing then is that Philemon's brotherly duty towards Onesimus is not of a second order based on a primary duty towards Paul. Like, I am your brother, I'm your partner, so now he's my brother and partner, so you have a relationship towards him through me. No, it's direct. Philemon is now Onesimus' brother. Onesimus is returning no longer as a slave, but as a brother beloved. Based on the relationship of brotherhood between Onesimus and Philemon himself. And actually, before we get to this, and even it's not, if you think about how, why we are brothers and sisters, it's not that my relationship is direct to you. Like, you're my sister, and this is a direct relationship. We are brother and sister because we are both children of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the vertical relationship to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes us brother and sister in a way that challenges all of the allegiances we have to people outside this community. And any order, if the government gave an order tomorrow that said you have to slap each other across the face, you could say, nope. They're my brother, they're my sister. I don't take orders from you. I take orders from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. Here comes the request, the actual thing that Paul asks Philemon to do. This is the first time he's been beating around the bush all the way through those first 16 verses, and even said, perhaps this is why he's coming back. Perhaps this is why he was taken away and I was coming back, you know, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, a beloved brother. Therefore, if you consider me your partner, accept him as you would me. Now, this includes both the basis of the request and what the request looks like. In other words, the basis of the request is if Philemon considers Paul his partner. If Philemon is going to say, well, no, I no longer consider you. If this is your request, then I no longer consider you my partner. But, you know, we're going to go ahead and suppose that he probably didn't have that thought. So Philemon is in a position, he's placed in a position by Paul where he is Paul's partner. And this is the storyline that informs this request. And Paul is saying, if you consider me your partner, accept him as you would me, which means what? Accept him as your partner. How would Philemon accept Paul? Philemon would accept Paul as his partner, as his beloved brother in Christ. And if Paul is saying, accept him as you would me, then he's saying, accept Onesimus, your former slave, now no longer your slave, but your beloved brother, as you would me, which is as your partner and your brother in Christ. If you, Philemon, look at me and see a brother and fellow worker, these things also bind you to Onesimus, which Paul has gone to great lengths to describe throughout the letter, right? This is your new relationship to this person. So this is also how you should view him. What is manumission? Does all this imply manumission? Is this a word that you're familiar with? Manumission just means to let a slave free. So if you let a slave free, you have just manumitted them. And see, a lot of the history of the book was, of interpretation of the book, all the way back, remember, to John Chrysostom, is that Paul is sending the slave back to be a better slave. Because now that he's a Christian, he's a better human being, so he'll be your slave forever, and he'll be like a better slave than he ever was. But this is not what Paul is asking. He's saying he's returning to you now no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Receive him as you would me. Philemon would never accept Paul as a slave. And I mean, one could conceivably imagine a situation in which a brother who hates a brother would enslave that brother. But it's simply inconceivable that a brother would enslave a beloved brother. I love you, brother. I'm going to make you my slave. Right? It's an oxymoron. It does not make any sense at all. So this is what Paul has accomplished by placing Philemon in this community in which people love each other and treat each other on the basis of love, in which they are engaged in a common task together, the work of the gospel, together with Apphian, Archippus, and Timothy, and the people he mentions at the end of the letter. Philemon exemplifies the moral qualities necessary to make this choice. He's, by what Paul would portray him as, this person who's excellent and loving and making decisions out of love. And this is why he appeals to him on the basis of love and not on the basis of his apostolic authority, right? So he positions Philemon as the one who loves par excellence. He positions Philemon and Onesimus in relation to each other as fellow workers and brothers. He set aside his own right to make demands and instead appealed on the basis of love. And then he defers to Philemon as a precedent of the right way to make decisions. Paul could have commanded, but he didn't have the place to do so within the family of God in which things are done on the basis of love. By setting that example, now he sets the precedent for Philemon approaching Onesimus now on the basis of love, rather than the basis of the authority he has over Philemon. And more importantly, for where we're going next, is that Paul embeds all of this within the moral context of the church, which is based on that. How we behave, how we treat each other within the church is a foundation for everything that Paul is doing. And just to make sure that Philemon doesn't misunderstand him, Paul says, and you know what, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. Think about how that positions Philemon. So Paul is saying, I am Onesimus's brother. And if he owes you anything, I will take the role of a brother and I will pay it to you myself. What he might have owed, we don't know. Maybe there was, you know, Philemon would think, well, I paid a lot of money for this slave. Maybe he needs to pay me back. One thing we know for certain is there was always a financial element incorporated into the idea of slavery, right? Slaves were not cheap. So Paul fulfills his duty towards Onesimus as his brother. And think about where that places Philemon. So if Paul is willing to fulfill his... No, Paul's in prison. He's willing to pay anything Onesimus owes me. I am also Onesimus's brother. What does that do to my... Where does that put me? Again, positioning. Paul is positioning Philemon in this place where he is Onesimus's brother. And whatever Paul is doing towards Onesimus as his brother, Philemon should be willing to do the same thing, right? If Onesimus is now family, then Philemon must exhibit the same solidarity towards him. And then Paul says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will pay, just to make very clear that this is not some kind of... I'm not like trying to force you to do anything. I'm not twisting your arm. I'm writing this with my own hand. I guarantee payment if there's anything that Onesimus owes you. To make sure, too, that this is not seen as something that's simply between Paul and Philemon. Refresh my heart in Christ. This is how people behave under the lordship of Christ. And he goes on to say, knowing that you will do even more than what I say. Some people might say, well, he's like, I thought he wasn't commanding. Like, wait a minute. Are you actually expecting him to obey? No, this is more than I say because of your allegiance to Christ. And within this context, Christ would expect you to do everything that a brother does for a brother. And then he says, prepare as well a guest room for me because I hope that through your prayers I will be returned to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. This serves to widen the group that is making this decision. It's not, again, the local church at Philemon's house who is simply making this decision regarding Onesimus. This is a matter of the whole community of Christ believers in the Mediterranean world at the time, of which Paul and Philemon and Onesimus are a part. And by bringing these people in, he enlarges that moral context. All right, so where has this taken us? One of the places it's taken us is that we cannot abstract rights and duties from the specific context that sets up the obligations of one person to another. So, Philemon could say, well, I have rights over Onesimus, and I'm going to enforce those rights. I'm going to keep him as a slave and make sure he's a good slave. He has every right to do so, but not within the church. Right? He has every right to do so if he is guiding his behavior by the Roman law that gave him that right. The church doesn't give him that right. In fact, the church says, within our community, Onesimus is no longer your slave, he is your brother, and he is to be treated as your beloved brother, no longer as your slave. So when we make decisions as a community, we also need to make this community and the wider community of Christ believers around the world, the context from which we make our decisions in how we treat each other. So Philemon's choices really have to do with what world he belongs in. Is my primary allegiance to the Roman world out there and the business that I'm running and, you know, the ways that I have authority over Onesimus and, you know, the status quo, the way things are according to the wider world? Or is my primary allegiance, is my world, this world of the fatherhood of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the brother and sisterhood in which we treat each other out of a motivation of love? By the values of which world do I make my choices is really the question that's set before Philemon. Relationships within the family of God are governed by love. Sibling love implies that brothers do not enslave brothers, and Onesimus is now Philemon's beloved brother, so he is expected to behave accordingly. So what Philemon is faced with, and this is where we go back, and I hope if nothing else stays with you from today except that the image of Philemon with the yellow at the top and the yellow at the bottom, pointing out that this is actually a letter addressed to a community and not an individual. This is where this becomes important. Are we all, as readers of this letter, do we all belong to a community that submits to the lordship of Christ, or is our allegiance to a power outside of our community, beside the lordship of Jesus Christ? So what the choice is set before Philemon, that's set before each of us, do I identify with these people in the community of faith, his brother Timothy, his sister Apphia, his fellow soldier Archippus, the church that meets at his house, with Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, with Paul, his brother, co-worker, and partner, and Onesimus, his beloved brother and his new partner in the work of the gospel? So, is Philemon willing to treat Onesimus in a different way is not really a choice about, I mean, it's not really a matter about his personal choices made in a vacuum. The choice is whether Philemon will belong to this community, whether Philemon will allow the values of this community, the context of this community of brotherhood and sisterhood, lordship of Christ, fatherhood of God, to determine his actions towards his new brother, fellow worker, Onesimus. So really what this is, this letter that we just read and looked at together, It's really an invitation to find belonging in the church as a countercultural factor, as a countercultural community that says, we do things based on different criteria than the world does things, and we are willing to make even the most difficult choices, which for Philemon, it would have been a very difficult choice to choose to set Onesimus free, to choose to treat him, this person who used to be a thing, to choose to treat him as a beloved brother, and to give him all the welcome, to welcome him as you would Paul himself, receive him as you would Paul himself, fully. And this is why the letter then is addressed to a whole community, because without that community, Philemon is on his own, and the chances that he does this are really slim. But if Philemon is primarily identified with this community of believers in which these things are done in that way, and they are joining him in welcoming Onesimus, our brother, then it becomes a community of welcome in which Philemon is one among many welcoming the former slave, the former thing, back now as a beloved brother and partner in the work of the gospel. So I'll let Cal and all of you in your thoughts and in your chats together figure out, who are the Onesimuses that we are to accept in our midst as beloved brothers, as partners, fellow workers, and to truly extend a full-hearted, fully committed welcome as beloved brother, beloved sisters. Maybe if I come back 5 years from now, I'll be familiar enough with Australia to be able to offer some suggestions, but I won't even go there. So thank you very much. It's been a real pleasure to be with you, and I can pray that the Lord will use some of the things I said to speak to you in some way.